He's been wrestling all night, this newly anointed son of the covenant. He's been wrestling with this angel, man, representation of God. The scripture's not quite clear who he is. There's been no victory proclaimed. No one's winning. No one's losing. It's just gone on all night. He was in such a dark place before God showed up. Every sin he had committed all the way back to the bearing of his name, Jacob, Yaakov, meaning heel or supplanter or deceiver. All his sins haunted him in the blackness of the wilderness as he knows that his brother Esau will be here in the morning to exact his revenge. And morning was coming. Angel says, I gotta go. Jacob screams out, no, nothing's been resolved. I'm in so need of a blessing. I have no blessing. All I have now is darkness and impending death. And thanks to you now, a dislocated hip. The angel looks at him. God looks at him and says, what's your name? Oh, is that what you want? Is that all you want? You want me to just shame me with my past? You want to see me grovel? You want to see me rub gravel through my hair? Okay, fine, fine. It's Jacob. It's me, the heel, the supplanter, the deceiver of my brother Esau, the stealer of his birthright and blessing. Then the man said, no longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel, Yisrael. For you have striven with God and with humans, and you have prevailed. Yisrael, two Hebrew words that mean wrestling with God and prevailing. From here on out, the covenant now has a name and an action. His people will wrestle with him about what to do with their sin, about what it means to confess. I told you last week the most impressive part to me of Daniel's prayer in the first half of chapter 9 was his confession. Because you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Daniel, who's up in the echelon, he is second in command in the Babylonian, now Medo-Persian kingdom. He is a prophet and a prince of Israel, of God. What does he have to confess? And he looks at his people and he looks at himself and he says, we have sinned. We've sinned wickedly. We've sinned willingly. We've sinned constantly. We've sinned consistently. Although you've been with us and willing to forgive and willing to give righteousness, we still sin. Daniel's in no danger of self-righteously thinking that he'll deserve the explanation of this prophecy that's about to come up, that it makes him better than other sinners, that because he knows this prophecy, he knows better than that. He bears this name, Israel. He wrestles with God. He understands, come, let us reason together, God says. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Wrestle with that. Contend with that. Daniel knows he wrestles with God about what to do about his sin. Hence the nature and reason for confessing being the key to being forgiven. We misunderstand why confession is the gateway, if you will, to being forgiven. It isn't that he wants us to go through pain. It isn't that we have to experience pain in order to be forgiven. It isn't that he wants to shame us or to continually remind us of sin. It's that we cannot be forgiven of that which we do not confess. We can't be forgiven unless we know who we are and what we've done. He can't forgive and give righteousness if I'm holding a little bit of self-righteousness in my hand. Yeah, I sinned, Lord, but at least I'm not as bad as that tax collector over there. And Jesus says, Greg, I can't do anything with that. And you have all those dirty rags in your hand. How do you expect me to pour righteousness into you? See, Laodicea thinks they can lock Jesus out of the church because they are rich and have need of nothing. They got 1844. They figured it out in 1844. They got present truth. We don't need anything anymore. You know, and maybe like last week, if we're reminded about who we have been, reminded about who we still are in some avenues, maybe then we could be disabused of that notion that we could still be a church of Christ and lock him out because we have truth. So, after last week, maybe then we're ready to hear this prophecy explained for us again. Maybe Daniel gets the explanation because he confessed. The only good things happen after we confess. We confess our sins. He who is faithful and true will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I have no doubt that Daniel will get the explanation of the prophecy that he has so badly wanted for the past 13 years. It's made him sick every time he thinks about it. He needs the fulfillment of this prophecy. He needs to know. So the first most impressive thing is that he confesses his sin along with Israel. He knows who they are. He knows why they're there. It's because of all of us. Not a few good people better than others, but all us fellow sinners, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. The second most impressive thing about it is how the prayer ends. It doesn't really end, it gets interrupted. And it gets interrupted by what he asked for. While I was speaking and was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, dash, he said, I was still praying. He never got to say amen. I was speaking in prayer. The man Gabriel, who I'd seen before in a vision, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He never finished his prayer. He's still in the middle of confessing what a sinner he is. Gabriel shows up. While I was still speaking, he comes before he is done. And Gabriel announces to him, he came and said, Daniel, I've come now to give you wisdom and what? And understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I've come to declare it for you. For you are greatly beloved, so consider the word and understand the vision. So just a real quick second. Do you understand what happens then when you truly confess your sin? Is that forgiveness comes out before it's out of your mouth. He interrupts it. Now please, don't stop. Finish. Unless Gabriel shows up, finish your confession. But you can be as assured as Daniel was that when he shows up, God gives the explanation of what he's there for. And if we confess our sins, he's there to forgive and there to call us absolutely right with him. So at the beginning of the prayer, a word went out. Gabriel shows up with this word just for Daniel. How long did the prayer take? I timed it when I posted the sermon online. 3 minutes, 47 seconds. That was my dramatic reading. I didn't read straight through. 3 minutes and 47 seconds. That's all it takes for God to answer from his throne beyond Orion's gate, to already answer before Daniel is even done. 3 minutes, 47 seconds, by the way. Not for nothing, but it also is how long the archangel takes to get from the throne room of God to the earth. 3 minutes, 47 seconds. Daniel's now told to consider this word and understand the vision. Are we sure about the vision that he sees? Are we sure that it's the only vision that concerns him? What is the only one that he does not understand? It's this one. He says, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks and an anointed one. One anointed by God to be able to anoint a most holy place. Because Daniel 8:14 said that it's going to take 2,300 days or years to make this place holy again. Daniel's questioning of the 2,300 days of chapter 8, the answer is the coming of the Messiah. That's the only answer that is there. It is the coming of the Messiah. See, Messiah means anointed one. In Greek, it says Christ, the anointed one, anointed by God. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, the one they've been looking for ever since the garden. 6, 7, 8,000 years they've been looking for this anointed one of God that will come and do something about this sin, do something about the children of Satan and the children of Eve. The vision is about the coming of the Messiah. And how do we know it's about the Messiah and not just Cyrus? Remember, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, he was called Messiah because God said he's going to do something for my people. He's going to do something anointed for my people. But how do we know that he's not just talking about Cyrus? It's because what he said here, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. I'm sorry, Cyrus was special, but he can't do that. So the first thing established in order to understand the vision is that we have to know that the vision is about who? It's about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Nothing else. No one else. He said, know therefore and understand from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of an anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. It tells the time of the Messiah. It's after 7 weeks and it's after 62 weeks. I think the best way to approach this, if you got a handout, if you didn't, a handout of this is on the back where the bulletins are. But the best way to do this is to lay out the 2,300 days and then the 70 weeks lay out within it and understand that it's the 70 weeks that's kind of cut from the entire prophecy in order to be able to figure it out. It tells the time of the Messiah, and he says the Messiah is after 7 weeks and after what? After 62 weeks. So we're in the 69th week. How do we know that this has anything to do with the 2,300 days of Daniel 8:14? Well, one is this word right here. At the end of 8:14, Daniel was dismayed by the vision. Remember, he is desolated by it. He's barely alive. He's so sick by it. 2,300 days. 2,300 days, God's presence will not be in the holy place. It made him sick. And he said, I was dismayed, I was desolated, and I did not what? I did not understand it. But when Gabriel shows up, he says, consider the word and what? Understand. It's the exact same word. And Gabriel will use it several more times. It becomes the golden thread in which this entire prophecy is woven. In Daniel 9:2, he consulted the prophet Jeremiah in order to understand. In verse 23, Gabriel comes and commands him to understand. By the way, the other thing linking these two visions together was that it was Gabriel who showed up in chapter 8 to help Daniel with it. We know this is about the 2,300 days and not about any other prophecy within the book of Daniel. I pointed out last week that when you're being oppressed and when you believe that God's presence is no longer with you, which they have felt that way being in exile in Babylon, Remember, in exile, when you go into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar convinced them, not only did I defeat your armies, me, a human king, but my God, my Babylonian God, also beat your God. I walked right into the temple and I took out all his stuff. Daniel believes that it's that sanctuary that's going to be destroyed and remain destroyed for 2,300 years. I think we pointed out that he was wrong, but that was okay because this vision isn't for his time. But I think I pointed out that when you're being oppressed like that, even hearing that it's going to be 2,300 years, you get just a little bit of hope because you get to come to the conclusion, at least this won't last forever. But we get even more hope as he continues in the giving of the prophecy because he gives us a date in which we could begin to talk about the 2,300 years. And that is, it said from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. How many here know that there were three words that went out to rebuild Jerusalem? There were three different rulers who put out a decree that Israel could go back with a group and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra tells us three different rulers gave three different ones, and they were quite a few years apart. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. They finished their building by command of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and King Artaxerxes, all of Persia. Three different kings had to give three different proclamations, and we know when those dates were. Cyrus gives it in 538 BCE. Darius, not Darius the Mede, not our friend from Daniel in the lion's den, but Darius the First, the Darius Hystaspes, he gave one in 519 BCE. And then finally, Artaxerxes gives his in 457 BCE. And that's the one that we've always used. That's the one that we use as the beginning date of the 70 weeks, if you will. The decree. How do we know that it's this one? Well, the last one is the only one that's effective. The work didn't start until the third one was given. Ezra uses the singular decree for all three, by the way, in this verse back here. And also, it is the most thorough, if you will. It says, Ezra, according to the God-given wisdom you possess, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river who know the laws of your God, and you shall teach those who do not know them. This was the only decree that reestablished political and administrative structures. It wasn't just about rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. It was about putting people back in charge and living life again. The third decree is the only one that gave this. And the third decree, by the way, is the only one to mention God's intervention. Ezra goes on to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, who extended to me steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me, and I gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. So the starting point, 457 BCE, the first decree of Artaxerxes. 2,300 days, yes, it does mean years. We used to use one passage talking about appointing a day for a year, but I have to tell you there are tons and tons of texts, Hebrew scriptures, that have the word of days for years or the sense of it. There are tons of narrative texts. In other words, there are tons of stories in scripture, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Exodus especially, that employ the word days in the sense of years. I'm going to look at just one. It says here, you shall keep this ordinance at its proper time from year to year. What that actually says in Hebrew is amayim himaya, days after days. It's the same word. In Hebrew poetry, the same, the parallels between days and years, even in the same verse. Are your days like the days of mortals, or your years like human years? Even in the Hebrew poetry and the wisdom books, it brings it together. Isaiah 61, we read last week, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God to all who comfort and mourn. In the Levitical laws, it was days and years. Farmers were allowed to work the land for 6 years, but it had to go idle in the seventh. That year was called a Sabbath. Not a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year. And it was modeled off the week and the Sabbath. 6 days, the seventh day. 6 years, the seventh year. A Sabbath year, a Sabbath day. In describing the Jubilee year, the language is the same. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 49 years to get us to the 50th year or the Jubilee. 7 times 7 years. And then, of course, it happened in prophecy all the time, too. According to the number, you have to reset me, man. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years you shall know my displeasure. And in Ezekiel, he wanted Ezekiel to show Israel how long he was going to be disfavored with Jerusalem. He says, lie on your left side, place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. You shall bear their punishment for the number of the days that you lie there. He was given the number of days to lie on his side and be staring at a wall. By the way, it's really cool. He built a little model of Jerusalem first, and then he laid on his side and turned his back on it and faced the wall with Jerusalem behind him. For I assigned to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment, so that you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel. What isn't easy to be a prophet? He laid there for a year and 40 days. So beginning in 457, then, it'll take 69 weeks, then the Messiah comes. That is 483 years, which then puts us where? At 27 CE. Now, 27 CE is not the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus is anywhere between 1 or 2 BCE and 1 or 2 CE or AD. We don't know. But we do know it wasn't 27. It isn't the birth. But there is something special about this. It's something about being, remember what I told you Messiah meant. What does Messiah mean? Anointed one. So in a way, Jesus wasn't anointed at his birth. He was anointed when? See, Luke tells us what year 27 CE is. In the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, we can easily look at this at all the Roman calendars. 27 CE is the 15th year of the reign of emperor Tiberius. And what happened that year? It was precisely the year that Jesus was baptized, that he became the anointed one. He was anointed by who? By the Father's Holy Spirit. See, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized and was praying The heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is now the anointed one, anointed of God. By the way, Jesus inaugurated his ministry with the words that Arlene read to us today. His ministry was inaugurated with the Spirit of the Lord is where? It's anointed me. I'm the anointed one. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to send me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Messiah came, the anointed one came, to tell everybody that this world kicks in the teeth, the poor, the lame, the sick, the oppressed, that they are now liberated because the anointed one is here. So this is Jubilee language right here. This is what happened in the year Jubilee. Every slave went free. Every debt was canceled. No more poor. Every piece of land that was sold in order to pay off a debt, it was given back to the family. It all reverted back. Daniel's using Jubilee language because the Messiah is Jubilee language. The prophecy of 70 weeks of 77s. And by using Jubilee language, Jesus now becomes the center of this prophecy. Because he said, today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here, he says. In Mark, he begins by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the way to the kingdom. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Daniel's prophecy will go as far as predicting something else about what the Messiah will do. Some 1,000 years before Jesus comes to tell his disciples exactly what the Messiah will do and how he will do it. He says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, who's the anointed one? The anointed one shall be cut off, shall have nothing, and the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So in the middle of this anointed ministry, if you will, he will be what? Cut off and have nothing. What does that describe? It's an interesting word, karat. Translated literally, it means cut down. It implies violence. See, in the books of Moses, the word is used to condemn somebody to death. But in Levitical terms, this word belongs to the covenant. The covenant is made. In Hebrew, covenants are cut. Kind of like the way it is in English. Deals are what? Deals aren't made, they're cut. Let's cut a deal. The covenant is cut. God's covenant with his children needs violence. His anointed one was cut down and had nothing. That was what was necessary in the covenant. When he pronounced his covenant on Abraham, which was the beginning of this covenant with his people, Abraham had to sacrifice those animals. Remember, he sacrificed those animals that he had to walk in between, or at least he thought that he had to walk in between. In other words, Daniel announces the death of the Messiah in terms that evoke the covenant made possible and only made possible by the death of the lamb in the Levitical system. The only way that you participated in the covenant with God is to bring your sacrifice for your sins. It was the what? It was the lamb. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and to atone for iniquity. To completely atone for iniquity. Isaiah said he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it isn't just with Abraham's covenant people. It says he'll make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for one half of the week he shall make sacrifice and offering cease. How many sacrifices are needed after Christ sacrificed himself? How many more do we need? How many more offerings does the high priest have to make? None. And in their place shall be an abomination that desolates until the decree end is poured out upon the desolator. He will die in the middle of that 70th week, if you will. And middle is better than half, because middle actually represents the word. He will die in the middle of that week. So 31 CE, which we know is the year of the crucifixion and the year of the resurrection. So 3.5 days in that week of years, if you will, 7 complete years. The timing and the way that it was done fulfills the prophecy as Christ, as our perfect sacrifice, completely. Sacrifice and offering have to cease now. Hebrews 10:18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because he did it once and for all. Because Hebrews, talking about the heavenly sanctuary, says that he is all three. He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, and he is the judge who points out what the sacrifice now does for the people who offered the sacrifice. The other half of the week, it says he was to strengthen the covenant with many. Not a new covenant, but a firming or a strengthening of the original covenant, but now with many. The encounter with the Messiah takes on was not to take the new believer out of Israel, but was to strengthen the roots of God in Israel, if you will. Many. It's a technical term. And of course, we know it wasn't just many Jews, but also many nations. We know what happened in 34 CE. It wasn't just the stoning of Stephen. That was an event that happened. Yes, that was an event to show the hardness of religious leaders of the day, the hardness of their hearts. But so much more happened in 34 CE. Acts 8 and 9 tells us that's the year that Paul converts. And where does God send Paul when he converts from Saul to begin to preach the good news? Does he send him to the Jews, his fellow Jews? No, he sends him to the Gentiles. The year God poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Peter receives a vision. He goes and visits Cornelius. He brings the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, asking him to baptize him, and the Holy Spirit gives it to this Gentile. It all happens in 34 CE. I want us to be real careful, though. Because there are some old Daniel seminars that you can dig up that when it comes to here, when it comes to right there, we used to add a line to this. As a matter of fact, we used to only say the stoning of Stephen and the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and then we used to add this, Israel thus is rejected. And you'll find several of our studies that used to say that. How many remember that? That God rejected Israel and begins to send the gospel to the Gentiles. I want to give us a warning about that. Dr. Jacques Ducan, in his book, Daniel, An Exiled Prince, The Prayers of an Exiled Prince, it says, many Christians, instead of paying attention to what the Messiah had done on behalf of the world, including and primarily the Jews, according to Romans 1:16. Remember, Romans 1:16 proclaims to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That the power of God of salvation comes to. But these Christians preferred to speculate and capitalize on what they thought he was doing against the Jews. See, after 70 CE, after 70 CE, Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. Absolutely destroyed. It takes away all of their political power in Rome. They destroy the temple. Everything takes place in 70 CE. So Christians at that time who are beginning to become liberated, if you will, they're not as oppressed as they used to. They're on their way, if you will, to becoming the power that they know that they would. They look at that and they think that God is actually against his people now. And they then refer to this 70-week prophecy as a time to justify their old, visceral anti-Semitism. Ironically, the vision speaking of hope and love became the pretext for preaching about the rejection of the Jews, the divine curse on them, God's ultimatum to Israel, etc., when nowhere does the text of the prophecy suggest such a concept. The New Testament does not support such a teaching. Are you with me? You come across one of those studies, please just throw it away. See, because ironically, if you believe that the church took Israel's place, it's called supersessionist theology. If you believe that that took place while there's still actual Israel around, then you have to begin to ask, what do we need Israel for? And in 2,000 years, the church answered that question when they tried to exterminate the Jews at least three times between 70 CE and 1939. Remember, Romans says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We made a mistake in putting it that way. But oh yeah, prophecy ends when? 1844. Just so happens there was this group of young kids waiting around for something to happen because they were disappointed that something they thought was going to happen didn't happen. Most people gave up and left them alone, but they kept looking. And when they did, this came to them. It's not the best part of the prophecy, but it does complete the picture of the Messiah in all the prophecies of Daniel. I don't think you realize it, but Daniel has spent all of his time in the last three chapters giving us a complete picture of the Messiah. See, we thought it was about something else. We thought it was about getting us to 1844. We thought it was all about that. No, it was all about the Messiah. Remember chapter 7, the universal ruling Son of Man, the one who opens up the books and becomes our empathetic judge. Imagine having a judge who loves you. Imagine your Savior also being your judge, or your lawyer also being your judge, your jury also being your judge. It's rigged. This trial was rigged when the Ancient of Days opened up the books. So 7 was about our empathetic judge, a Son of Man, one who could lay his hand on God and lay a hand on us. He has empathy for us both. He understands. Remember, that's all Job wanted. Job just wanted God to understand what he was going through. And he says, you can't understand what I'm going through. You're God and I'm a man. He said, I wish there was somebody who could lay a hand on us both. Jesus is our Son of Man while also being our Son of God. Chapter 8, he is our heavenly high priest. He is the one that brings about atonement. Atonement doesn't happen in the sanctuary without the high priest. He makes it go. And then chapter 9 says he's also our sacrificial what? Our sacrificial lamb. That perfect sacrifice. Gabriel even comes and announces that he's coming at the time of the evening sacrifice. Remember that daily sacrifice? There was always forgiveness being offered in the earthly sanctuary. One was thrown on there in the morning. One was thrown on there in the evening. There was always forgiveness being offered in the earthly sanctuary. All made possible by a dying Messiah. Daniel 9 is a song of death, the death of Messiah, a requiem, if you will. A requiem is a song honoring the dead, being reminded of the dead. This weekend, Good Friday, what happened yesterday, and today his Sabbath rest in the tomb, and then tomorrow, what? The resurrection. It's this prophecy every Easter. It's the 70-week prophecy. It's a requiem for our Messiah. It's such a complete victory, too. It did what to the transgression? It finished it. It doesn't mean that you and I have all of a sudden stopped sinning. It means that transgression has been finished. If there is a way to be forgiven and cleansed all from unrighteousness by confessing, then it's an end to transgression. It has no power over us anymore. Put an end to sin. Did sin end when he was resurrected? No, but its power over us did. He put an end to the power that it has for us, to atone for iniquity, to make us one with God. There's absolutely no reason for us to not feel absolutely one with the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To bring an everlasting righteousness. We strive every day. We're looking for righteousness. We're looking to be better, to do better, to live out our present truth, to do good deeds, to keep the commandments, to keep the law. Those are temporary. And then we find out that Paul says they're not even righteousness at all. He brings about everlasting righteousness. A righteousness by faith. All you have to do is believe that you are right with God. And I don't care what anybody else says. To seal both vision and prophet. Vision and prophet, we won't need anymore. His presence that he was with Daniel in vision and prophet, that spirit of him being with us is absolutely fulfilled in Christ. His presence is with us. He is the exact radiance of the Father. You and I, the church, are the exact radiance of him. His presence in us. And to anoint a most holy place. Remember, it was the heavenly sanctuary that was the one that was to fall for 2,300 days. The one that the beast tried to interfere with. In so many ways, the beast introduced things to worship God that was never, ever meant to be worship God. He brought in fear and he brought in force and he brought in coercion. That interrupts this transaction in the heavenly sanctuary. And yes, for 1,270 years, ending in 1798, that is the way the church told the people they could worship God until finally it is completely anointed. It's a most holy place again. And I pointed out to you, the reason why it is because the sanctuary is Christ himself. He's the anointed holy place. He is the one that holds all of the Holy Spirit. And then he promised that he would also, as God is in me in his spirit, I will be in you. It's been anointed. It's such a complete victory. Paul says after his life of trying to please God by keeping the law perfectly. Grady, could you hit it? Is it stuck? Completely stuck? After completely given the law perfectly, he says, you know what? But I count all of that as loss because I want to know Christ. He said, it's all a pile of rubbish. My entire life of living the law perfectly, trying to please God, convinced that I was of God because I was perfect unto the law. And then he says, but more than that, I count all things to be in loss of the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? On the basis of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, all these things are from God who reconciled us. By the way, note the tense of that verb right there. Reconciled. Do you believe that God has reconciled you to himself through Christ? Do you believe that? Well, guess what then? You are. And Christ gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Remember, he brings an end to transgression because it's not counted against us anymore. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He says you're reconciled to him. Believe it. Live it. Treat yourself and treat others that way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. 70 weeks is so complete. Remember, we believe the prophecy was fulfilled in 1844. As I pointed out before, this is where we got our doctrine of the investigative judgment. And what we didn't notice was that it was fulfilled in 1844. It didn't start. It was fulfilled. Something happened. Something clicked. I can't explain it. I'm not sure. But the judgment, we should have begun to proclaim that it was done, that it was finished in Christ. All of it was. And yes, there are more people to be won. And yes, there are more people to be written into the book of life. And yes, there are people who will abandon the book of life between now and then. But that's not what the vision was about. That's his work, not ours. We were to proclaim that it was done in 1844, that it was cleansed, that it was done. Why? Because we were supposed to see that the heavenly sanctuary is Jesus. And what we had on earth was a copy of a copy. And I know this is true because when we get to the end, the one thing that John saw in the kingdom was he said, I saw no temple there because the Lamb of God is our temple. Yes. A most holy place was restored. He is that perfect holy place. He is the perfect holding, if you will, or jar, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that he then promises to give to us, that he would live in us. And maybe 1844, even October 22nd, should have been a message that, you know what? Now he's ready to come. Anytime the Father says, time's up, anytime the Father says, and when the time is fulfilled, anytime it's fulfilled, Jesus is ready. Why? Because it's all done. And that we could have his everlasting righteousness and by faith have it now. How many think that's good news? See, and this is the way that we're supposed to approach. This is the way that we're supposed to see eye to eye with every sinner. With all the church. Yes, I regret, I'm sorry that we made this prophecy about tearing down other churches. But if you are completely right with God because of what Jesus has done for you and you don't believe that anything is on your own, then we have no business looking down on anybody. We meet them eye to eye. Every sinner that we meet, they're right here. We empathize. We know what they're going through. We know what you want. We know what you need. We're the anointed bride of Christ. See, when I came to the church, 1844 didn't convince me that this was the church that I should belong to. In fact, I didn't go through my first Daniel and Revelation seminar until about a year after I was baptized. And when I went through it, he was good. My pastor was good at that. And I liked it. I liked what I heard, but that isn't what got me to join. First and foremost was a daughter of humanity, a daughter of the Son of God that I fell in love with. And her relationship drew me to this church because her relationship with me drew me to Jesus. What made her a daughter of God is one of the things that was attractive to me. But after that, which, no, we can't replicate that. I'm sorry, she's taken. You can't. I can't replicate that, okay? But I tell you what the church can replicate is that after that, as far as influence in my life, it came down to five words that convinced me that this was my church. See, I'd been going to church for about a year and a half, and it wasn't my turf. That wasn't my home field. I never felt more out of place anywhere in my life than in that church. I was there for one reason. I was trying to make her happy. Not that she was unhappy. It's just that she would rather me go to church. And I was happy to give it a try. But man, was I out of place. I owned one suit. And it looked more like John Travolta in Saturday Night Fever than anything else. How many here had an Angels flight suit with lapels out to here and bell bottoms out to here? That was my one suit. So of course I was out of place. And I'm sure she was embarrassed too because she started buying me clothes. But I was truly out of place. But one Sabbath, a tap on my shoulder. Gary Reinbold, principal of Glenview Adventist school, and those five words, "I hear you play ball." Softball, more than anything, bridged that awkwardness for me. Having a relationship with those men and women in that softball league. See, because then I wasn't awkward anymore. I was on equal ground. I knew what I was doing. I had a home field that I belonged on. I had men that I then could bond with. It wasn't 1844. It was a few simple friendships and my glove and a bat and a ball. There wasn't anything else needed. So after last week and this week, and I keep telling you, okay, this isn't what 1844 was supposed to be. Let them know out there. You don't need to let them know what 1844 is. You don't need to know 457 BCE. You don't need to know all of those. Let them know what I already know. Let them know the love that you have in you. You are enough. Let them know how real you can be, how human you can be. It means confessing our mistakes in front of them. It means being vulnerable, just like Christ was vulnerable to the world for us. And why? Because you know where the end of sin is, don't you? You know where the complete atonement of all iniquity is, don't you? You know where everlasting righteousness is found. You are that safe, restored, holy place. Thanks to Jesus, we are the dwelling of his Spirit. We bear his fruits. We are the vision and prophets sealed. We are the love that wins. The reason that 1844 hasn't happened is because a couple of generations ago, they got tired of people telling other people what truth is. They got tired of watching people in other churches eat each other for lunch. Gen X said, forget that. We laugh at them that they have no idea of absolute truth. What did we ever give them that showed that absolute truth could be anything except for an opportunity to run each other over? They don't care about 1844 anymore. Know it, yes. But remember, you're only allowed to say it if you're what? If you're asked. Up until that point, we're only allowed to do one thing. You and your love for them is enough. If we believe that he truly did all of that 2,000 years ago, then we should all believe that we are enough. I think that when we do, and we turn this place into that safe place, then maybe we'll see the complete adornment of the bride of Christ. And he'll come and say, it's time for a wedding supper, y'all. 70 weeks. Well, there's no more zoo, but there's other prophecies to come, and we'll keep going. But thank you for these two. I wish you a very happy Resurrection Sunday, and I wish you today's rest be as restful as his was after he had done what he did for us. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Thank you. Happy Sabbath, happy Easter.